So our non-traditional Christmas passage this year will be from Isaiah 24 and 25. And last week, well, we had a smaller group, so maybe I should review for a little bit. We looked at Luke 1, where the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, she's going to bear a child, she's going to call him Jesus. And it didn't stop there. The angel then said that this child would sit on the throne of David, he'd rule over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom would be everlasting. That's usually an emphasis about the Jesus' coming. First come, well, his first and second coming are all in that little section right there, and his kingdom. Usually, and as I was trying to point out, his second coming and his millennial reign are usually not mentioned at Christmas time, and I think they should. So I'm trying to change tradition. I don't think it'll work, but now I can make a huge impact on the world from a tiny little town. But anyway, I'm trying to change our trajectory to think about something differently because this child grew up to be someone else, or not someone else. He grew up to do some amazing things, but he's still yet to do amazing things and have yet to be fulfilled in the Bible. And we talked about, I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week, because some of those things in the Bible that we talked about, his kingdom particularly, are usually written off, spiritualized, and then we don't pray to let his kingdom come or to allow for his kingdom to come or pray that God would do that because we don't even know what the kingdom is. We think it's right here and right now. If this is the kingdom of God that we're living in, wow, what a shambles this kingdom is in. And I don't want to say that about God, but this kingdom is really wanting. It's terrible. This is it? So anyway, so that's where we're headed this week. And so that's where the non-traditional Christmas sermon comes in, because we're going to look at really the tribulation and the millennial reign that follows. Because there's a lot of people that are confused on, well, the tribulation may have happened already, or we're currently living in the tribulation. What is the millennial reign? What does it look like? And there's many passages we could look at, especially from Isaiah, regarding the millennial reign. However, this is the one I chose because it correlates so well with the book of Revelation. Because everybody wants to read the book of Revelation, but they don't want to do any digging on the book of Revelation. And these two correlate well, and that should not come as a surprise to us, as we shall see. Anyway, and the reason why the tribulation is thrown in here is because that's in the text, and because that precedes the coming of the Lord and when he sits on the throne of David. So this all ties into Christmas, even though you're shaking your head going, I don't know how it ties into Christmas. It does. Even if it didn't, does it matter? No. No, it doesn't. I don't think so. We can talk about Christmas any time of the year from the Bible. But anyway, so let's read our passage. We're going to look at chapter 24 of Isaiah, all the way down 1 to 13. That's a lot of verses for us. And I think we're going to handle this in 3 weeks. So it'll cover through what is like Christmas Sunday, the 22nd. So anyway, if you're not happy with these non-traditional Christmas sermons, you can read Luke 1 when you get home, or Matthew 1, Matthew 2, to satisfy your urge. Okay? All right. Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like priests, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns. The vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. And you might be saying, what does that even say? Well, that's why we're here, to help us to understand what this says. Hey, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this massive undertaking that we're doing. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, the whole counsel of your word. We do thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to be born as a baby who was perfect, live a perfect life, never sinned, preached righteousness, but was killed, murdered for doing such things, for being basically just telling the message that you had for him, Father. And we thank you that you raised him again from the dead. But Lord, we also long for the day that we can be on this earth and have peace, utter peace, and no more wars and no more pain, no more suffering, and that we can behold and view the King of Kings on the throne of David on this earth. And we long for that day. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that we would not pray that the kingdom in America would come, or that our politicians would do this or that to provide us this or that, because we know they can't and they won't. We know that only Jesus Christ can provide true peace, true opportunity for no more wars, and even forgiveness of sins, which we know no politician can offer or even give. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you that someday he will be this king, our King upon this earth, where he will rule and reign. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what this, in a nutshell, what Isaiah 24 is saying is there's going to be a great upheaval upon this earth before the Lord returns. Because if we kept reading, which I purposely stopped, if we kept reading, if you read in verse 21 of chapter 24, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners, drop down. And then chapter 25, verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. In other words, Christ will return. The Messiah will come. He will do away with his enemies. And then the rejoicing in chapter 25 will come, meaning his kingdom will come. And all the pain and suffering that we see in chapter 24 that we'll look at this morning will be gone. Now, part of believing that Christ will come to set up his kingdom, or also known as premillennialism, meaning that Christ comes before his kingdom, he sets up his kingdom. Part of that is that there are also certain conditions that must be met before that kingdom will come. And the things that must happen are global turmoil, tribulation, pain that the world has never seen before, and even cosmic signs like the moon and the stars and the sun. Certain things will happen, and then Jesus will come back. Now, what I find fascinating, every time there's a lunar or a solar eclipse, what do people say and cry out? This must be the end. This must be the end. This has been going on for the last 6,000 years. And we're surprised and stand back. I can't believe this is happening again. And it must be the end, because Jesus said it would be the end. It might be the end, but we had one, June or July or whatever it was. I don't remember. April, whatever. We're still here, right? And likely, if we live, some of us live long enough, it will happen again and again and again. And someday it will be the last time. But obviously not yet. Not yet. Every time there's an earthquake, you hear people say, cataclysmic earthquake, not the small ones, it must be the end. Jesus is coming. He might be. But what puzzles me is when people say Jesus is coming for these worldly events that happen, do they change their lives or change anything about their lives? Mm-mm. No, they go right back to the same old way. If they actually thought Jesus was coming, shouldn't it change their perspective on how they live and who they are as a human being? Yes, it should change everything about them. So when those things happen, I don't marvel at, oh, Jesus is coming back. Not to say that I don't marvel and long for that, but usually what I think is, wow, that's really interesting that the moon is the same size as the sun and they're really far away and they portray themselves. Anyway, God's sovereignty and greatness and creation. Anyway, so what I'm trying to get at here, if you turn to Luke 21, Jesus, and we could go to Matthew, we could go to Mark, but I'm going to turn to Luke 21. Jesus actually tells us the signs that will be, and he does mention cosmic signs, as I mentioned. He does mention earthquakes, but it doesn't mean every earthquake means that he's coming back right now. There are things that must happen before he can come and set up his kingdom. I know that's not agreed universally, but from my perspective, I believe that's what he's saying. But specifically, look at chapter 21 of Luke, verse 31, and then we'll look at the verses around it, because he says something particular that we need to look at all the verses around it. Verse 32. Oh, I said 31. 31. 21, 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is what? Near. Or King James, nigh, right? That the kingdom of God is coming. It's on the cups. Verse 29. Actually, go back up to verse 25. There will be signs in the sun. Here's the cosmic signs. In sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, dismay among nations. And perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear. We see some of these things in the book of Revelation. And I'm also going to tell you we're going to see these things in Isaiah 24. And the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In fact, we just read that in Isaiah 24. Verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with the power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near. Verse 29, then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put up forth leaves, you see it. And know for yourselves that summer is now near. And then that's when he says, if you see these signs, like the cosmic signs, men fainting, the world being tossed up and down like it's a ball, then you know things are close. Then you know things are near. And I understand why people look at the lunar and solar eclipse and go, oh, it's the end. Oh, I see. I get it. I get why. However, there are specific things that must happen. And the one we saw just a couple months ago obviously tells us we're not on the brink or there yet. So I would say, when you look at verse 25, verse 26, and what Jesus said there, have any of those things specifically happened yet? Has the world been turned upside down, not in the apostles preaching the gospel, but turned upside down in the sense of the greatest tribulation that this world's ever seen? I'd say no, not yet. There have been some pretty crazy things that have happened on this earth. Maybe in the last 100 years, you could think of some amazing and crazy things. But I have found in reading church history that just about every generation says, this is the end. This is the end. And this generation, it says the same thing. This is the end. This is the end. I remember being frightened as a child before I was saved, learning about Nostradamus and all the things that he wrote down. And I thought, man, I'm scared out of my wits, and I can't believe he got it so right. And now that I'm a Christian and I've gone back over and learned a little bit more about that, so vague, so very vague. Whereas Jesus is very specific. And the gospel, the prophets in the Old Testament are so specific, and they nail it to a T. Anyway, so this is what precedes what happens first. Now, if you drop down to verse 32 in Luke 21, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, sometimes that makes people feel uncomfortable. They say this generation refers to his disciples. So that means the sun, moon, and stars did all that, all the perplexity, all the fainting of men occurred in the first century. And then they liken it, if they go back up to verses 5 through 7 in Luke 21. It says, Luke 21, 5, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place? So there he's talking, I believe, about the temple being destroyed by the Romans in the first century. 70 AD specifically, or the war was a couple years before that. But anyway, with the Romans and the Jews. And I think he's specifically talking about, and so you have this long section of several verses where you get down and people say, well, that verses 25 through 27 is what happened when the Romans took over. These things have already happened. We're living in the kingdom now. Are we? Did Jesus come back? Is this the kingdom that he promised us? Is this the kingdom that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah promised us? Oh, man, this is terrible. So when he says this generation in verse 32, he's talking about the generation that will see these things before, who live in the tribulation, who live in the great tribulation, and they, that generation, will see these things occurring, and then Christ will come. This is yet to happen. This is why we can confidently say the kingdom will come after Christ returns, after he comes to this earth. And so you can also see that there will be great tribulation. Verse 25, the nations will be dismayed, there will be perplexity, the seas will roar, men will faint, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, in fact, you can see this theme throughout the Bible itself, and that helps to confirm that there will be a tribulation before the millennium, and this hasn't happened yet. For example, a lot of these passages we have covered together. If you've been around long enough, like a long time ago, we went through Mark 13. Jesus says the same things in Mark 13. Tribulation, then I'll come back. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, tribulation, then Christ will rapture the church, there will be a tribulation, and then Christ will come, return to the earth. Daniel, we saw that very fact in Daniel, did we not? That there will be a great time of distress. In fact, Daniel 12:1 speaks of a great time of distress that the world has never seen before and will never see ever again. Ever. You say, yeah, but there's some really bad times on this earth and things got really bad at such and such a time in history. They'll be far worse. They'll be far worse. Zechariah 14 speaks of a major war, and the Lord will go out against to fight these nations, and they will not stand. He will destroy them. That hasn't happened yet either. And then it says in verse 9, after that major war, it says that he will be king over all the earth. Interesting. The timing of things. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 tells us that the tribulation, this tribulation we're talking about, will be 7 years long. And at the midpoint, the Antichrist will take over the temple, sit in the temple, and declare himself to be God. You could read these things in Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. The Bible confirms these. Tribulation, then the good things will come. Then Christ will return. Then he'll set up his kingdom. And maybe one of the most obvious statements of this tribulation, then the second coming, then the kingdom of God, is the book of Revelation itself. In chapter 4 of Revelation, John is called up to heaven, which some think, and I believe it, it kind of mirrors the rapture. And then in chapter 6, the tribulation, or the tribulation is predicted that it will come, that it will happen. There will be famine. The earth will be shaken. The Antichrist will come. And all these things will happen. And all these judgments will happen. And that's why we're looking at Isaiah 24 from a different vantage point to learn that the tribulation is also there and the kingdom of God is also there in that passage, in an obscure passage, just to show us and to remind us this is who this Jesus who was born, this is what he will do. He will save us and save this earth and set up his kingdom. No spiritual kingdom, but actually physical kingdom upon this earth. Now, if you turn to Isaiah 24, if you're already there, fine. Isaiah 24 through 27 is often called the little apocalypse, meaning it mirrors the book of Revelation. And as I began digging and reading, I see why. It does mirror the book of Revelation. Again, often our only view of the end times is taken from Revelation because that's all we know. But I'm trying to correct that. That should not be the only thing we know. Isaiah is going to give details regarding the events to come, and it's really a microcosm of the events that occur in Revelation. Should we be surprised by this? No. No. The author, the scripture is made up of many authors, but really it's got one author, doesn't it? And God is faithful to portray everything about himself and his character and what will happen, and everything correlates well. Why? Because this is who God is. It should correlate. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be like, wow, I can't believe it's so amazing. Although it is amazing, but this is what God does. And we will look at some correlations between Revelation and our study of Isaiah 24 and 25 when it's appropriate. But it shouldn't surprise us. The Old Testament gives us and lays us a foundation for the New Testament, but often we're only familiar with the New Testament, unfortunately, and I'm trying to be faithful with the Scriptures and also teach the Old Testament because we need to. We need to know what it says. And it'll better help us to understand the new. And I was even dumbfounded, I guess, and awestruck as I was reading and studying through this, the correlations that we can make with the New Testament. And also being awestruck by the utter Ignorance, I guess I would say. Ignorance of people that have with the Old Testament. We should not be that way. This is God's book. We should know what God's book says, and we should try to understand it. In fact, the book of Revelation alludes or quotes the Old Testament over 200 times in only 22 chapters. That's a lot. But we often don't see it that way because we just want to jump to Revelation. I just want to know what the end. I just want to know what it says. But if we had an understanding of the Old Testament prophets, and when you look at Revelation, you go, ah, that's what he said. That's what he meant. That's what Zechariah meant. That's what Isaiah meant. Wow, this is amazing. God is so amazing that he could correlate all these things together. Have I said God is amazing yet? I think I tried to convey that. Anyway, but I would partly blame pastors for not teaching through the Old Testament books, and I like to do it because it's fun. It helps me with my Hebrew. And we all can benefit from it. How about that? Okay? See, so I have a selfish reason, and I also have a corporate reason. Okay. Anyway, so Isaiah 24, and we're not going to look at chapters 26 and 27, but Isaiah 24 through 27, again, are the small, like a little apocalypse, a little book of Revelation. And it's interesting here because if we're not going to read it all, we don't have time. But if you were to look at chapters 13 through 23... basically, Isaiah from God is giving judgments upon nations and cities like Damascus and Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, and he's judging them, all these individual nations. He's going to say, this is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen to you. God's going to send his judgment on you and you and you and you and you and oh, and you, everyone, judgments to individual nations. What's interesting about chapter 24, when Isaiah reaches this section, he doesn't just focus on individual nations. He begins to talk about the entire globe, the entire world, which just correlates with what Jesus says. These things will be seen by all men. All, as Zechariah says, everyone will see when Christ returns. They'll see his, every eyeball will see. Everyone will see those events. And so it turns global. It turns global. And that's how we know this is not just talking about individual nations being judged, but the judgment here is universal, which focuses or helps turns our attention to Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation will be a universal global event, global events. And in chapter 24, Isaiah doesn't make any reference to any particular nations or specific historical events, but he does seem to indicate that this judgment is restricted to the earth, or not just restricted to the earth, it's a universe, maybe even as the cosmic events that we see that Jesus talks about, even in the book of Revelation. So that's where we're turning our attention to see. And again, this all helps us to do what? I think to better understand Christmas, because Jesus came not just to be born in a manger, not just so we could sing cute songs about him sleeping in a manger, not to tease any songs, but that's not why he came, just to be cute, right? He came to rule and to reign. And that's what it says. He came to die for men's souls and also to rule and to reign. Both. And we sing that, in fact, when we sing Joy to the World. That's what we sing about. His reign on earth. I don't know how all millennials handle that song. But anyway, let's look specifically now, and that's what we're learning here, about a tribulation that precedes his kingdom, which matches with the rest of Scripture. That took way longer than I anticipated. But let's look now at verses 1 through 6 about the desolation or judgment that comes upon the world. Now, he begins with, behold. That, of course, grabs a hold of the reader to listen up to what I'm about to say. Because what he's going to say here is that there's a global ruin that's going to be predicted. That God is going to judge sin, specifically in verses 1 through 3. And the cause of this judgment is because of the people who hate God in verses 4 through 6. That judgment will come because they sin. Now, he says, behold, to grab a hold of the reader. And he also says in verse 3, the Lord lays the earth waste. Okay, that refers to the entire world, the globe. Verse 3 says the same, the earth will be completely laid waste. So it's not talking about Assyria, it's not talking about Babylon, it's not talking about one nation, this is talking about the entire world. Remember, keep in mind what Jesus said in Luke 21. He said that the earth will be shaken, the heavens will be shaken. Perhaps he's getting this language from here. I don't know for sure. But anyway, also the behold introduces a future prophecy, and this future prophecy also looks forward to us today. Forward, not back. Notice the verbs that Isaiah uses. Behold, the Lord lays, he's got four of them, lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts it, three, and distorts its surface, and four, scatters its inhabitants. It talks about utter destruction, devastating what God will do to this earth someday and the entire earth. God is going to devastate the earth far worse than he ever did with the flood, and that was universal. Right? I don't know how you get around a local flood, but anyway, it was universal. So just like he devastated the earth then, he will do it again later, but he talks about with fire, and he's going to do it. He says there he will empty the earth or lays the earth waste. At the end of verse 20, verse 1, it says scatters its inhabitants, empties the earth is the idea here that there's just going to be total destruction, widespread destruction upon this earth. What kind of people is God going to judge? He's just going to judge the bad people, right? And what we might perceive as bad people. Well, verse 2 tells us the kind of people that will be judged on earth at this time. Verse 2, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What this means is that every, whether you're wealthy or middle class or poor or somewhere in between that, whether you're a pauper, whether you're a king, whether you're mighty, whether you're weak, whether you're strong or whatever, God will judge the whole world. In other words, there is no there's no partiality with God in his judgment. He doesn't say, well, the rich people will get off, the middle class people, well, they'll get half the judgment, poor people will get all of it, or the other way around. He doesn't do that. Everyone will be not necessarily destroyed, but everyone will be judged. Everyone will endure the wrath of God during this time, as you learn in the book of Revelation. In other words, the judgment will be universal. It will affect everyone, as we'll see in just a moment as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But verse 3, it says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. And if the Lord has spoken this, it will happen. It will happen. This is what will be. Now, we can briefly compare with the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, there are seven seals that open up the floodgates for more judgment to come. And one of the seals is the Antichrist coming. He will come and do various things. Trumpet judgments are found in Revelation verses 8 through 9, and in 15 and 16, the bowl judgments. The world will be completely plundered of its goods, its riches, and the world will be destroyed utterly, as he says, Isaiah says in verse 3, completely laid waste, completely despoiled, completely plundered, and destroyed and utterly destroyed by. And why? Because human beings are wicked and God must judge them, as we see in verses 4 through 6. It says there, the earth mourns and withers. Okay, again, the earth, not a nation, not a specific people group, but the earth, the entire earth, mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. It's kind of like a flower, you know, the flower grows, but eventually the heat will get a hold of it and it will die, wither. The exalted of the people of the earth will fade away. Verse 4, the earth mourns. I just read verse 4, didn't I? Verse 5, excuse me. verse 5, the earth, again, the earth, is also polluted by its inhabitants. So here's where the sin comes in. Why is earth polluted? It's not because of an industrial complex. It's not because of smoke. It's not because the CO2 from your cars or whatever, right? I don't even know all that language because I ignore it. It's not all that stuff. The global warming is not man-made. The global warming that will occur is because of God and his wrath. That's the global warming that will come. So I do believe in global warming, but just from a different source. Anyway, why? Well, the earth, verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. That's the people on the earth. That's the people in verse 2, the priests and all those people there. For why? For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, meaning they broke God's laws, they broke his covenant, this is what incurs God's wrath, disobedience, rebellion. Perhaps the everlasting covenant refers to the Abrahamic covenant, which frequently refers over and over again in Genesis about everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore a curse, which might remind us of Genesis, a curse came upon the earth because of Adam and Eve. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Again, not a nation, not a people group, the earth. And those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So, if you look at, and we're not going to look at these specifically, but in Revelation, here in comparison with Revelation, there are 21 judgments, as we saw, the seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The fourth seal alone in Revelation 6 predicts the death of 1/4 of the earth. The sixth trumpet in Revelation 9 speaks about death of 1/3 of the earth. That's a lot of people. Think about the plagues that ran through in the medieval times through Europe, the Black Plague, what they're calling a plague of COVID, well, a little different than the Black Plague. But you see, that doesn't compare to what will happen. 1/3 of the earth, 1/4 of the earth in one fell swoop, it's a lot of people. It's a lot of funerals. It's a lot of death. It's a lot of destruction. And why? Because they rebelled. They rebelled against God. Now we see this time of, so there's God's judgment. Now we see the human response of God's judgment. It's never good. It's never delightful. But look at verse 7. We see an end of partying. And if we were to say, what is a couple of words or a description of our country or even the world? They like to party. They like to be in revelry and enjoy themselves too much. Too much. Well, that will come to an end. Verse 7. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. And so we see worldwide judgment continues here. In other words, you could sum up verse 7 by saying that joy is lost. Now, you say, is joy only met with wine? Well, wine is usually an indicator of joy, not necessarily drunken revelry, but or that kind of talk, but it's more of a, there will be no more drinks to enjoy. There will be destruction. The way that Isaiah is describing here is like a series of hammer blows, and he's watching, as it says in verse 10, the city of chaos come undone and to become destroyed. And I would say again, just, I'm going to save all the application to the end, but I can't help but say right now, what we see in our country now doesn't compare to this. It's child's play, I guess. And I'm not trying to undermine or belittle that, yes, there's moral issues in this country. But what we see now is not the tribulation. Because there are many people in many other countries like China and other countries in Africa who have been under persecution for decades. Decades. And we've seen a little bit, and I would even say we're hardly persecuted. Maybe a little bit, but not much like they have been. Anyway, I want to save that for the end. Anyway, I don't want to give too much away, but so here, the prophet Isaiah is describing wine and vines failing. The new wine or fresh grape juice brings joy to people for life to enjoy, and it talks about that in other places in Scripture. In fact, the millennial kingdom will be a place where grapes will grow in this way, and this kind of juice or this kind of drink will be enjoyed. But you could say here what's happening in verse 7 is that the party atmosphere is gone. It's gone. God will destroy it in his judgment. No joy, widespread destruction. The wonderful feasts and joyful occasions are over. No more partying. Why? Because of God's judgment. He continues on in verse 8. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, so no music. People enjoy music and company. This won't happen. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Note that the punishment from God here includes the removal of food and drink, which we love, don't we? In fact, we dedicate one Sunday after church to enjoy food and drink, do we not? And most of us, I think if you're sane at least, you have three meals a day. You're not insane if you don't do three meals. But, okay, let me backtrack because that sounds mean. Okay, we enjoy eating, don't we? And drinking. It's a fun part of life. This will be gone. That part of rejoicing will cease. Now here's where we can make some specific comparisons to the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 6. We've already cited this as a part of the seal judgment, initial judgment. But Revelation 6. Look at some of the comments that this revelation that Jesus gives to John and some of the comments that John makes here. Revelation 6, verse 3. Let's start there. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out to him who sat on it. It was granted to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So there's a lot of death and destruction. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." So here's the food issue. And three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine. In other words, the food is important for people, and there's not going to be much left because of widespread destruction. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he sat on it, had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This is what will happen. This is just a part of judgment that will happen. You see why they won't enjoy drink and eating? No more partying? Because it will be judgment. It will be over. And this is what God says in Isaiah 24, again, which mimics Revelation. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that John is receiving a direct revelation from God, but I would also say that John is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He knows these things. He's been taught these things from a child up, and he knows these things, and at the same time, I imagine he's jaws dropping of, these are the scriptures I've read all my life, and now Jesus is making it clear as what's going to happen. So now we pick up in verse 10 of Isaiah 24. I've entitled verses 10 through 13, "A Fallen," the city is fallen. And I think there's some connections in Revelation here too. But verse 10, "The city of chaos is broken down." There's many ways this is translated. City of chaos in New American Standard, New King James, the city of confusion, NIV, the ruined city, ESV, the wasted city. It's something like the city of meaninglessness. This chaos means meaninglessness, emptiness. He says it's broken down. "Every house is shut up so that no one may enter." In other words, people actually lock their doors at night and take their keys out of their ignition so that, because it's not safe. It's not safe. In other words, this city, now remember the whole, we need to step back. The overall context here is we've seen it again and again, the earth, right? Global context. Not a nation, not a people group, a global context. And so this perhaps could be referring to perhaps the main city where the Antichrist reigns. Now, in Revelation, it says Babylon. Whether that's specifically in Iraq area or whether that's specifically in Europe, there's lots of debate. Whether that's spiritualized or not, we don't know necessarily. But what we do learn about this city from Revelation is it's a rebellious city. It is against God city. The city lives without ordering, life-giving hand of God, and doing things on its own. It's independent because they reject God. And I believe this is talking about a global city in the sense of, perhaps, like I said, the capital. Now, if you would again, turn to Revelation. And as I read through Revelation 17 and 18 this week, I'll just admit, 17 and 18 have always been a struggle. What is this saying? But as I read through it, it helped to understand, based on what Isaiah is saying there, about a one city. It's broken down. It'll be destroyed. People won't feel safe. Perhaps that's what Isaiah is looking to hear. Revelation 17. And we're just going to cherry pick a couple of verses. Try not to out of context, of course, but... But anyway, chapter 17, verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away and in the spirit into a wilderness when I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. This woman is a city, as we will see in a moment. Verse 16, and the ten horns, which you, if you remember in Daniel 9, or is it 9 or 7, chapter 7, that there will be ten horns that come from the last kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the ten horns which you saw, there were ten toes there, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and been giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman, here describing who the woman is, whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Again, perhaps this is the city of chaos that we see in Isaiah 24:10. Finally, 18, Revelation 18, 21 through 24. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, this the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. That sound like what Isaiah is saying? Remember, there'd be no more gaiety, no more singing, no more tambourines. Interesting, isn't it? And he goes on, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. No more workers, because there's so much destruction. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, the city, the woman, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. This is a city of chaos, I believe, I think that's what it's referring to. That will be destroyed. That no one will feel safe because it's under God's judgment. Verse 11 of Isaiah 24, we're almost there. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. We saw this earlier. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city and the gate is battered to ruins. A gate is important to a walled city, isn't it? Not necessarily anymore with airplanes, but you think about it, in that day, a gate would secure your city, right? If you had a gate, you can go in and out. You can lock it when you need to lock it. In fact, when is it Samson, when he takes off the gates of Gaza, basically what he did was expose Gaza to trouble because their gates were wide open. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, is that their gates are battered to ruins. They're open. The city's destroyed. Verse 13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. In other words, the world will be shaken up. Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 21? The world will be shaken up. You see, these things are correlated. And often when we look at end times, when I hear people teach on end times or read about it, they make it so discombobulated, you say, well, I don't know what any of this means. There is meaning to it. God is a God of order, not disorder. And I think there are connections. And when we take it at face value and read it normally, like you would read anything else normally, because you don't read a newspaper and go, I'm going to spiritualize that to mean that the lottery winner is me, actually, because I'm going to put my name in this place. Right? Because you could do that. That's what spiritualizing is. That's what deeming yourself anything. I'm a boy or a girl, a dog, a cat. I'm the lottery winner, right? Anyway, that's the same thing. And so we see these things are correlated. When you read these things normally in a normal way, they make sense. And you see, you can look out, and I've tried to show you throughout the scriptures, Revelation, specifically Isaiah, that these things are together because it's the same divine author. It's the same author, the same God who put these things together and will put these things together. And that's where I will end with now. I've got three lines of thinking regarding application. And number one is, there will be judgment to come. God is real. And the judgment that he will bring will be very destructive in this day. It's not a matter to be taken lightly. If you don't know Christ, today is a day of repentance. Not tomorrow, not next week, not my deathbed even. Why? You may not be given a deathbed. You may not be given it tomorrow. You need to repent today because you may not have it tomorrow. In fact, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to want for once to die, and then what? Judgment. And then it's too late. So while you're still breathing, while your heart's still pounding in your chest and your lungs are moving back and forth, I know that's not very medical, I'm sorry, but while that's happening, take advantage, if we might say it that way. Time is running short. Someday this will happen. In fact, if you're not in Christ, John 3:36 says you're already under judgment. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, right now it abides on you if you don't know Christ. Right now. And more will come. What a promise. And someone might balk at that and say, you know, I live in America. I'm free. I'm a good person. Or they say, you know, I've gotten away with rebellion for X amount of years. I can continue to do it. No. You can't run and hide from God. He will find you. Just as easily as he can find you to save you, he can find you to judge. And I don't even mean that to be a joke, but it's true. It doesn't matter where you were born. Remember verse 2. You'll be like, a man will be, people will be like priest, servant like a master, maid, her mistress, etc. God doesn't show partiality when he judges. He judges all rebellion. He doesn't pick and choose, oh, you know, that one's from America. I like that guy better. So, or, you know, that one was, he was wealthy. He bought the right stocks in the stock markets. I'm going to lay off of him for this time. No, doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. When God's judgment comes, he judges with the full fury of his wrath. If you're not in Christ, you cannot run. You cannot hide. You can't make a bargain with God. So the only way to stop judgment and his wrath is the Lord Jesus. If you were to view an illustration, because he's not, but an illustration is Jesus is like Noah's Ark. Run to the Ark, flee to him, be protected from the wrath that's to come, and turn to him. The second line of application I think we can take from this is, who says that we're not in the tribulation already? I've already hinted at this, but I'll answer again. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, because I've heard this, I've been asked this, I've heard it implied, I've heard people talk about it. We're already in the tribulation now. I don't think we are. I don't think we are, and I think there's scriptural proof to demonstrate that we're not. In 2 Thessalonians 2, because I think things will get far worse than they are now, although I don't want to be pessimistic, because people always say things are just going to get worse. In reality, things are just really going to get better, right? And my cup is usually half empty. But in reality, it is going to get better, isn't it? Because Christ is coming back. But here's how we know we're not in the tribulation now. What Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that's a tongue twister, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, these letters, these false teachers are saying the end has already come. It's over. Christ has come. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What is it? Well, the end, the day of the Lord. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the apostasy, I'm not going to go over all too many details. I believe the apostasy comes after the church is taken away. And that's known as the rapture. When the church is taken away, all things, just hell will break loose. Who's the man of lawlessness? Man of lawlessness is the Antichrist, which is explained in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, which is exactly what Daniel said in Daniel 9. And so, I don't think we have an Antichrist on the scene right now. That is revealed in the sense that we know who he is, because that's what Paul says. When he's revealed, is it in this passage, or am I thinking of another one? Maybe I'm thinking of another passage. It specifically says when he's revealed. Oh, it's right there. Okay, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Yes, when he's revealed, when he's made known to the earth, when he's made known to the people upon the earth, and the time is right, the apostasy has come. I don't think we're there yet. So I think we're before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation, before the millennium. I think that's obvious. So we're not in the tribulation. Yes, things could be ugly. Things on this earth, if you read history, things have been really ugly in the past. Really ugly. And there will be more ugliness. And Jesus says these are birth pangs for what will come later when things get really bad. So you could end on that by saying we're not in the tribulation. We still are living the church age, and we still must preach the gospel. We still must live to the glory of God, and yet there's also judgment to come. But there's also a great glorious kingdom coming that will last forever and ever. Finally, the third line of thinking or application I think of, and I mentioned it last week, I'll mention again, because sometimes you need to repeat things so they get down in our hard shell of stubbornness that we have. Anyway, some of us have. Is that we need to do what Jesus says, and that is to pray that God's kingdom would come. Isn't that what he taught us? Let your kingdom come. God's kingdom does not refer to primarily to a geographical territory, but to his sovereignty and dominion, and will be here on earth. That's what Jesus is referring to, I believe. Pray that that kingdom would come. And that's what we're learning about here. So when we pray for that kingdom to come, we know that there will be destruction, widespread destruction on this earth, but Christians won't be here. Now, is that a reason to say, oh, good, we can relax? No, I don't think so. I think it's a more of a reason to be urgent and, what's another word I'm looking for? Urgent, busy about doing the kingdom of God, doing his work. So we're praying for his kingdom to be established by God, not by an indirect effort, not even by voting in, say, Christian people in this country. That's post-millennial thought. That if we become godly, we'll create a utopia on this earth. You think that's really going to happen? I don't think a utopia can happen until Christ sets up his own kingdom. And I hate to call it utopia, but you know what I mean. Then we'll have peace and justice. Yeah, but if we just have our president pick the right, attorney general, everything will be better and we'll have justice. Will we? Will we? It might be better for a time, but Jesus, pray for his kingdom to come. I'm not saying that you can't pray for our country. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that you shouldn't vote either. I would never say, well, I shouldn't say never. You never say never, right? I don't want to say that, but what I'm saying is we should pray what Judah Jesus said. Because when you do pray for his kingdom to come, it will change your life. Change your life. It'll change you. It'll make you into a better citizen of this country, a better voter, a better husband, a better wife, a better worker, a better father, a better mother, everything, won't it? Everything. So really, it changes your whole perspective. Utopia won't come by our doing, but it'll come by his doing, and when we pray for him, his kingdom to come, because he says, pray that my kingdom will come. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we're submitting to God and his kingdom and doing what he would have himself to do. And it will be the preoccupation of our lives. It'll be the preoccupation of our prayers. But if I could be specific right now, what do we often pray for? Three things: me, myself, and I. Maybe we should pray for his kingdom. Is it wrong to pray for yourself? No. But should we pray for his kingdom? Yes. Then it will change me, myself, and I. Your perspective will change. Your joy in politicians will go away because you realize it's not politicians that are going to do this thing. It's the Lord Jesus. Yes, we have to put up with politicians now, but someday they'll be gone. Praise God. Praise the Lord for that. And our attention won't be to Washington, which it shouldn't be anyway. Our attention will be to Jerusalem, to our King. So we need to turn our prayers away from me, myself, and I to his kingdom to come, and that we do his will, and we need to pray in this way, and that's how we can apply the millennium that this Christ who was born in a manger, a cute little baby, became a man, he died, rose again, he'll come back and set up his kingdom, and so we should pray in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. We do pray that his kingdom would come, and that we as his slaves would be ready, that we would prepare that we would use the talents that you've given us for your glory. Like the 10 women with the lamps, that our lamps would be full, that we'd be alert and ready and sober-minded for his coming. That we would be diligent in our lives, that as Peter says, that we know these things are going to end with a fire, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that we would live now while we wait for that in godliness and a godly life and a desire to please you, Lord. So help us to do these things, to please you, to honor you, prepare ourselves mentally and physically, as it were, for the kingdom of God to come, and even in our spiritual lives. And we thank you, Father, that we can rejoice even now as we wait for your coming, for the Lord's coming, that we can rejoice with food and drink and enjoy one another's company. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.